Many thanks to you all again for coming tonight. Welcome you here. I'm going to read Revelation 19 this evening. Revelation 19. I'm sure some of you have already figured out that we're not going to get through the whole rest of the book. We're only at 19 tonight, and we have one more time. We're just going to get through chapter 20 and leave you to study New Jerusalem for yourself. And if you learn any good things, I'd be happy to know what you came up with in your study. Revelation chapter 19 for tonight, beginning at verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. That's a Hebrew word, or two words together, if you will. Hallel means praise, and Yah or Jah means Jehovah. So very simply means praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great harlot which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. He's talking about Babylon. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunders, thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of spirit, or the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. And that tells us that really the study of prophecy should focus on the person of Christ. That ought to be the ultimate aim of it. Verse 11, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant, the rest, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. It was a balmy October afternoon in 1982. Badger Stadium in Madison, Wisconsin was packed. There were more than 60,000 diehard University of Wisconsin supporters watching their football team take on Michigan State Spartans. Now, MSU clearly had the better team, at least that year. But what seemed odd was that as the score got more lopsided during the game, as was expected, the bursts of applause and shouts of joy from the Wisconsin fans continued at very strange times. How could they cheer when their team was losing and losing by so many points? Well, it turned out that 70 miles away, the Milwaukee Brewers were beating the St. Louis Cardinals in Game 3 of the 1982 World Series. And many of the fans in the stands were actually listening to their portable radios. And so they were really responding to something other than their immediate circumstances. They had tuned into a game that they would end up winning. They tuned into something that they were sure to win and tuned out something that they were sure to lose. Now, one of the great things about reading the book of Revelation, for those of us who know the King that's coming, one of the great things about the book of Revelation is that we can tune out, as we read it, tune out the sounds of a world that would have us think that we're the losers, that we're losing because we are believers and we're not able to do and enjoy all of the things that maybe they are. But we can tune into a book that assures us that victory is ours. And Paul said, did he not? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when we come to Revelation 19, we're watching victory. Victory is ours. Victory is assured because Christ is the victor and we're linked with him. In this same event, unfortunately, there is also the assurance that if you don't know Christ, if you're not linked with the coming King, then you're facing certain defeat and tragedy and loss. And so everyone could be looked at on one side or the other. Maybe we will not be physically standing here on this day. Now, if you're on the winning side, you may be part of the armies of heaven, which will follow after. But every one of us is on one side or the other of this great battle, this cosmic battle, if you will, that's coming to a head at the end of time, at the end of the days of tribulation. You're either on the side of Christ and victory and everlasting bliss, or you're on the other side with sin and Satan and everlasting loss. So which is it? Do you know the King that's coming? Do you know the Savior? Are your sins forgiven? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you know Him personally as Lord, as Savior? Now, just, I guess, a quick review of where we've been. We've looked at this throne room scene here. We remember it as John saw God seated upon His throne. In His hand, the seven sealed scroll. He wept because no one was found worthy to open it. That scroll that was the title deed to the earth. And then the Lamb steps forward and He is worthy to take it because He has redeemed all things unto Himself and for Himself. And so He takes the book. We have watched as those seals were cracked open and the judgments fell. We've listened to the trumpet sound and more judgments fell. We watched the bowls being poured out and more judgments fell. We have seen all of these intervals that are brought in at certain times to explain things like Babylon and like the two witnesses and these groups going into the tribulation, a group coming out of the tribulation. And now we've made it right to the very end. Indeed, we are actually back at the title of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what it's been building up to. And right before we see Him coming. We talked about this last night. Babylon has been destroyed. The last enemy to be defeated, if you will. Babylon is cut down in tribulation days. And in those closing days of the tribulation, their destruction echoes to heaven itself. And the immediate consequence takes us right in to chapter 19 of the marriage of the Lamb. Heaven's delight in Babylon's overthrow is followed by heaven's joy and the union of Christ and His bride. And that will probably be an event that takes place just before Christ returns to the earth. Christ and the church brought together in union and now coming back together to face the final confrontation with the beast at Armageddon. Now, we're going to look at the material tonight in three phases. And if you want to look at it this way, verses 1-6, we've got the Hallelujah chorus. Because four times over, we have that word, Hallelujah. And verses 7-10, we have the marriage of the Lamb. And we're going to make some distinctions between the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then finally, from verses 11 onward, we have what we've been waiting to get to in this book, the revelation of Christ himself when he returns. Let's look first at verses 1-6 in the Hallelujah chorus. It was 12 noon, April the 13th, 1742, that the world first heard George Frederick Handel's Hallelujah chorus. There's not been a year since then that Handel's Messiah, of which the Hallelujah chorus is a part, has not been performed in a concert hall somewhere. But it all started out in a very small London house on Brook Street. A waiter sighs with resignation as he arranges a tray full of food that he fully expects will not be eaten. See, for more than a week, he's been faithfully continuing to wait on his employer. And his employer is spending hour after hour, isolated in his own room, working on something. Morning and noon and evening, the man delivers appealing meals to the composer and returns later to find the bowls and the platters mostly untouched. Once again, he steels himself to go through this same routine and muttering under his breath about how very strange musicians can be. As he swings open the door to the composer's room with the food, the waiter stops in his tracks. And there's Handel. And tears are coming down his face. And he turns to him and he cries out. He said, in his own words, he said, "I did think, I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself. I did think, I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." George Frederick Handel had just finished writing a movement which would take its place in history as the Hallelujah chorus. And I'm sure that you've heard it, and maybe you've sung it, and you wish you were in the choir that was singing it. "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, King of kings and Lord of lords." And if we could sing it tonight, it would be nice to do that, but it's not the easiest song to sing if you don't have the whole choir around you. But as we hear this Hallelujah chorus in Revelation 19, we are seeing all heaven before us. John says, "I saw heaven opened, and he comes forth riding upon a white horse. The great God himself is stepping forth to rule over all the earth." And it's fitting that John hears the voice of much people in verse 1 then saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." Four times over we hear it. Verse 1, hallelujah. Verse 3, hallelujah. Verse 4, hallelujah. Verse 6, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Over and over it is in this chapter. Now, who are these people that John hears in verse 1? Well, if you're saved, and if you can listen real closely, you just might hear your voice there saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." I don't know that there's any reason to restrict this multitude of voices to anything other than all of the redeemed that are now in heaven at that point, expressing their thrill and delight, not only in the overthrow of wicked Babylon, God has done justly and righteously, but now he's going to come and make everything right. This song actually echoes the song of the great multitude in chapter 7. We remember that, where God was addressed. And salvation was the theme. That great multitude that no man could number, that came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the same song that they sang. And now a great host, not just in heaven, but on earth, is being linked together, uniting in praise as the tribulation ends and Christ is about to establish his millennial kingdom. There's a couple of interesting disappearances here. The last appearance in verse 4 of the 24 elders. We won't see them again in the rest of the book. We've seen them many times, but this is their last showing. And I think it's appropriate because the 24 elders have been a representative group. They've been representing the redeemed in heaven. Some think even more specifically, they've been representing the church in heaven during the period between the rapture and the establishment of the kingdom. But now that the king has come, now that the king is come and the kingdom is to begin with the appearance of the bride in verse 7, who is the church, well, this representation of the church is no longer needed, and so the elders are not mentioned again. From this point on in the book, the bride is always seen with Christ. They're together. Remember how the book ends. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That last appeal from the throne to lost sinners, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. The bride and the Lamb are linked from here on out and will never be parted. Note also in verse 4, it's the last showing of these four living creatures. Some have suggested that they manifest certain attributes of God, maybe even attributes of God in creation, because they're different kinds of creatures. But whatever they are, whatever these creatures had revealed about Christ, it's not necessary any longer, because Christ is now unveiled for every eye to see him. Now all can see exactly who he is and what he looks like and how he appears as he comes to judge and to reign. Revelation of Jesus Christ has come, and his bride is with him. So that's the Hallelujah chorus. Now, the second thing we're going to look at here in verses 7 through 10 is the marriage of the Lamb. We've already read about the blood of the Lamb in this book. And that would be appropriate. Because in Old Testament imagery, when you thought of a lamb, that's what you thought of. It was the blood that was to be shed, whether it was a Passover sacrifice or whether it was any type of sacrifice. An animal laid on the altar, the blood of the lamb. That's not a strange thing to read about. But we've also read in this book not only about the blood of the lamb, but the wrath of the lamb. And that is kind of a strange thing to think about. I don't know if you've ever been around lambs before, but you would never think about a lamb that kind of turned on its owner and attacked the owner and overcame the... No, you would never think of a lamb in that sense. Gentle and harmless and docile. But this book has spoken about the wrath of the Lamb. And you know who spoke of it? The people that were the objects of it. Chapter 6, they look and they see what John saw in essence, the heavenly vision. God is seated upon the throne and the Lamb that's taken the book. They see and they say, to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Kind of a strange thing. And yet, we've read about the blood of the Lamb and the wrath of the Lamb. And now we read about the marriage of the Lamb. And again, it would be kind of a strange thing to think about a lamb being married. And yet, some of this, therefore, in this book is symbolic. We've tried to be as literal as possible when possible. But there's much about it that is symbolic. But notice from verse 7, it says this about the bride. She hath made herself ready. And then verse 8. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, or clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. How did the saints get the righteousness? Now, the saints are those of us that are saved just now. Those that are part of the bride. From the day of Pentecost until the day of the rapture, everyone saved during that time period, a part of the bride of Christ. And it is said about the bride that they have righteousness that has been granted, that has been given. In other words, it wasn't their own righteousness. And it certainly isn't. If you're depending on your own righteousness to get you to heaven, or to be a part of the church, part of the bride, you will not become a part of the bride. You will not be going to heaven. The Bible makes it very clear in Isaiah 64 that all of our supposed righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God and will be rejected, just like you would take filthy garments and reject them for the use of anything. God looks down at us, and if you're trusting in your good works, the best things that you could ever do still fall far short of God's standard of righteousness. This group that has made herself ready and is now preparing herself in the sense of bride and groom are coming together. She's only righteous because the Savior made her righteous. Because Christ has made her righteous. Not too long ago, we were sitting at the dinner table. We were eating pizza. And it's a nice, healthy meal. And we had a half-empty bottle of Sprite in the middle of the table. A green container, as you might be aware of. And it was situated between my son Micah and myself. And he's kind of looking at me through that bottle, you know, like children might do. And I'm looking back at him through it. And he has this big smile on his face. He says, "Dad, you're green. Dad, you're green." Now, I've been accused of many things, but never that one before. "Dad, you're green." Now, what did he mean by that? He was looking at me through that bottle, and that's how he saw me. And so that's how he could really say, "Hey, according to me, you're green." Now, that's kind of a homely illustration, but when God looks at those of us who are saved, he sees us through something and through someone. He sees us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one righteous one that has ever been. It's God's righteous, holy Son. And when God looks at those of us that are saved, that are linked with the Lamb, he looks at us through his Son. And now he can say, "I see you as righteous too." But it's even far more than just seeing us as righteous. He's actually made us righteous. Because he's given us his own righteousness. He was made, Jesus Christ was made, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. That's the message of the gospel. That's what you can have tonight. You can have the very righteousness of God through Christ, who was made sin for us upon the cross of Calvary. Now, how does God see you? Does he see you through the Lord Jesus? Or does he still see you and all of your sinfulness and guilt as you really are? A wife is making herself ready. The church, if you will, is making herself ready. Now, verses 7 and 9 distinguish for us two events. The marriage of the Lamb takes place in verse 7. The marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in verse 9. Is there a difference? Well, let me ask you. When you got married, did you have a ceremony? Yeah. Did you have a supper? Probably. Two separate events. And many times, even in a different location. And it was certainly true back in these days, but I have to tell you at least a little bit about what wedding ceremonies were like back in the times of Christ. There were really three major aspects to a wedding at this time in history, and especially in Jewish history. The first phase of the marriage was that a marriage contract was made between the parents of the bride and the parents of the groom. Now, that aren't you glad you... And they arranged it all. I'm glad you live in this time and in this country, because there's still some countries that practice that. But they made the contract was established, and it was that the parents of the groom were to pay the dowry and pay it over to the parents of the bride. And this was actually considered now, when that transaction took place, it was considered now a legal marriage, and it would require a divorce to break the union in the eyes of the world. Now, that was phase one. Phase two, the second step, which usually occurred about a year later or so, or somewhere around that time, or whenever it could take place, featured the groom accompanied by his male friends that would go to the house of the bride at midnight with a torch parade through the streets. The bride would know that he was coming. She wasn't going to be surprised by it. And she would make herself ready. And she would have with her, her friends, her maidens, if you will. And they would join the procession. She would join the procession and go back to the home of the bridegroom. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should. It's in Matthew chapter 25 in the story of the virgins. Five of them were wise, five of them were foolish. And at midnight, they went out to meet the bridegroom. It was midnight, and they had their torches with them. And five of them didn't take any oil, and five did. So that's kind of the background of what was taking place in a typical Jewish marriage. Now, the third phase of the wedding was the marriage supper, which might go on for days. as may be illustrated there in John chapter 2 when the Lord Jesus went to the marriage in Cana at Galilee. Now, in view of this custom, it's significant that what is here announced is the wedding supper, not the ceremony, the wedding supper. And the implication is then that the first two steps of the wedding, therefore, have already taken place. And indeed they have. The legal phase of the wedding took place on earth for everyone that made up the bride of Christ. The legal aspect took place on earth when? When that person, when you, if you're saved, put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And at that moment, you're bought by the blood of Christ. And now you belong to Christ in the sense of a betrothal. So there's the legal aspect of it. The second phase of the marriage of the Lamb is illustrated in the rapture of the church. When Christ comes to claim his bride, to take us and take us from this earth and to the Father's house. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb would be what would follow as the third and final step, which appears to occur also on earth. I know some might not agree with that, but it seems to me that the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place upon the earth. Verse 9 says, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, there's seven times in Revelation you have a beatitude. That just means blessed. Seven times. The other six times that I looked up, all of them were references to men that were upon the earth. And so you can make a good argument that, well, all the rest of these beatitudes have to do with something physically that's happening on earth. And I think you can make a good case that the marriage supper of the Lamb is occurring on earth. Blessed are they. Blessed are they. Oh, there's a lot of us that are blessed. I think if you were honest, even those of you that don't know the Savior, every one of us is blessed. We've got many blessings. But there's no blessing that can be compared to knowing the Savior. The psalmist said long time ago, Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Wonderful thing to know. My sins are all gone and I don't need to fear them. The psalmist said too, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." You put your trust in Christ? Are your sins all forgiven? Does the Lord, would he still hold your iniquities against you? Or are you blessed? Remember what Thomas said to the Lord Jesus? He said, "Except I see in thy hands the print of the nails, put my hand into your side, I won't believe." And then Christ comes into their midst and he sees the wounds and he sees his hands and he says, "Lord, I believe now." He's very much convinced. And remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." There's a lot of us in here. We've never seen the wounds of Calvary. We've never seen the marks in his hands and his feet and his side. And yet, by faith, we were led to come to the cross and to put our trust in the work of Calvary and in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says about us, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with a few blessings." No. "Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That's everything. As far as your mind can imagine, and even more so, those of us that are saved, we have blessings that we don't even know about yet. We're going to figure it out someday when we're finally sitting down with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb and eternity rolls forward and moves on. And perhaps it will be every day we recognize another blessing, another all spiritual blessings. There are those of you tonight, you don't know what it's all about. You're missing out. You don't know Christ. You're not forgiven. You don't have these blessings that are available in being linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are all that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So who are the called? Who's going to be there? Who's going to be on the guest list? Remember doing that, those of you that are married? You had to put together the guest list. And you said, well, we have to invite them. And yeah, we even have to invite them. It's just something that we have to do. And then you said, well, we're not inviting them. And we can only invite so many, honey, to this celebration. And you had a limited number that you could work with. I mean, you could only afford so much, right? And you didn't even, relatively speaking, we don't know that many people. God's guest list, who's on it? He doesn't have to say, well, it can only be so long. He's got unlimited resources, as many as can come, as many as can be there. He doesn't say, well, you know, they weren't as faithful as they were, so they're invited and they're not. That's not the way God works, thankfully. Who's going to be there? Well, I don't know specifically. Those that are saved during the tribulation period, those that come through great tribulation, maybe they'll be there. Those that John called the friends of the bridegroom, John chapter 3. The first resurrection will have just been completed at this point when Christ returns. So it's reasonable to assume that this feast will be open to all who down through the ages have responded to the divine revelation concerning Christ. That may be the case. May not. But I think it is. Blessed are all they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm glad I'm going to be there. Are you going to be there? Sit down with Him at the table. Some of you, you might have the old record, the Gaither album, you know, it's got the picture, the table, and it just keeps going and going and going. The King is coming. The King is coming. Remember that picture, if you've ever seen it? And it's a table that could go and go and go and go and never end. Blessed are all that are called to that marriage, the marriage supper. Now, finally, we're going to look at verses 11 through 21 and think about, for just a few moments in closing, the revelation of Christ. He's coming. Turn your attention away from the consummation, if you will, and the chorus, and now to the coming of the Lord Jesus. From this point onward in Revelation, John keeps this phrase going again and again and again. He's used it a lot in the book, but now it seems to come out very quick. I saw, and I saw, and I saw this, and I saw that, and I saw this. He'll say that 10 times over the next part of the book. And we're going to look at some of the striking things then that John sees. Just point out 3 of them in the rest of this chapter before we close. First of all, John sees the sovereign, the Savior, the King. The sovereign that he sees. Verse 11 tells us that John saw heaven opened. And for the first time in history, I suppose you could say, now heaven and earth are not only in visual communication, but it would appear that they're in permanent visual communication with each other. And Christ returns. Now, if he's come, why is he coming back? He's coming back to defeat his enemies, yes. He's coming back to take what that book was all about. The kingdom of the world. He's coming to take it. And so as he comes, it's not a surprise that we should come and see him as a warrior ready to defeat his enemies. That he's coming with many crowns on his head, we read. He's armed for battle. He's got a sword that proceeds out of his mouth. He is riding upon a white horse. In righteousness, he makes war. His eyes are as a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. And he's got a name written on his vesture and a name written on his thigh. The part that could be seen as a warrior was moving forth in battle. You would see his vesture. You would see his thigh on the side and on his name. On his thigh and on his vesture is a name written, King of Kings. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everyone that's cut down will know this one is Lord over all. This is the sovereign one of heaven that we are doing battle with. See, he's coming to Armageddon. The mountain where the troops gather. He's come to Armageddon. And Satan has all of his armies brought together. Some of them were coming from the east. Some of them coming from the south. Maybe some coming from the northern territories. But they've all come together, some with different interests. When they all get there, Satan will direct their attention away from squabbles that they might have with each other and point them to the skies as heaven now opens up and the white horse descends and the armies of heaven following after. And Satan says, there's the real enemy. Let's take him out. He's the one that we ought to attack. And these will have one mind now and turn them away from each other and seek to take out the Christ of God. I don't know if it's really even rightly to be called the Battle of Armageddon, because there really isn't any battle. There's no struggle. There's no this side is gaining the upper hand. And now there's another movement. And now things are turning to this side. And it looks like this side is going to prevail. There's no struggle at all. But from the sword, from the mouth of the one that's seated on this horse, the sword proceeds and comes out. And he cuts them down in one movement. They're all destroyed. The fact that it's coming from his mouth suggests that it will really be just his word that will vanquish them. Just his spoken word will destroy his enemies. Wouldn't be the first time that the power of his word was manifested in such a tremendous way. That's how everything was brought into its being, wasn't it? There's nothing around. Zero matter. And God says, let there be. And there was. That's how everything came into existence at creation. The power of his spoken word. And then we think of the power of his word, not at creation, but the power of his word at Calvary. When on the cross, the Savior said, after those hours of darkness, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. All the sins of the world laid upon the Lord Jesus. And he accomplished in his act at Calvary salvation for every guilty sinner who would come. And he said, with his mouth, finished. Power of his word at creation. It's the same word that's found in verse 9 of that bridal feast. And I think we're intended to draw this contrast now between these two kinds of suppers. You're either a part of the one supper or you're a part of the other supper. You either sit down at the one or you lay down and are a part of the other one. As the beasts of the air, the fowls of the air rather, come down and dine on the flesh of those who are destroyed. God provides for his son and for his bride a marriage supper of joy. But all that Satan can provide is a supper for the unclean birds of the earth and of the air. Know something? This is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. In his Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, he said, for as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the vultures be gathered together. He says, I'm coming. And when I do, there'll be such a slaughter as this. The supper that John sees. The last thing, though, I want you to look at is the slaughter that John sees. Every single foe is cut down. Everyone is defeated. There's not a few that managed to get away or slip away. They're all brought down. As swiftly as a lightning bolt can fall, so does God's judgment fall upon the heads of his enemies. This is what we've been warning you about every night. That there is a judgment coming. The judgment is coming. Don't ignore the warnings. You're getting another warning tonight. And some of you have ignored it every other night. In fact, as far as I can tell, all of you that don't know Christ have ignored it every night. And you're getting another one. It was in the winter 1991 issue of the University of Pacific Review where I read this chilling description of the 1986 Chernobyl nuclear disaster. There were, from what I can understand, there were two electrical engineers in the control room that night. And the best thing I suppose you could say for what they were doing is that they were playing around with the machine. That's basically what it boiled down to. They were performing what the Soviets later described as an unauthorized experiment, as you might imagine, to say the least. They were trying to see how long a turbine would freewheel when they took the power off of it. Now, taking the power off of that kind of a nuclear reactor, it is not obviously just a dangerous thing to do, but it's a very difficult thing to do because these reactors are very unstable in the lower ranges. In order to get the reactor down to that kind of power where they could perform the kind of test that they were interested in performing, they had to actually manually override six separate computer-driven alarm systems. And one by one, the computers would come up and give the warning and would say, stop, dangerous, go no further. Stop. Dangerous. Go no further. And one by one, rather than shutting off the experiment, they shut off the alarms and kept going. And now we know the results. Nuclear fallout that was recorded all around the world, getting into the jet streams, from the largest industrial accident ever to occur in history. Warnings were coming up. They turned them off. The warning light is coming up again tonight. Stop. Dangerous. Go no further. Some of you are on the road that Jesus described as the broad way, which leadeth to destruction. And you're getting further and further and closer, if you will, to that awful place called hell. And you might find yourself there by the time the meeting is up. Stop. Don't go any further. The warnings are flashing again. And what will you do tonight? Are you going to reach over and just turn off the alarm again as you've done in past nights? We've had a lot of warnings as we move through this book. And God will have been giving warnings to people on earth. Every one of these judgments is a warning that there are more to come. There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There are seven bowls. And one after another, people, after the first few, people are going to get the idea that there's a lot more to come. And every one of them is a warning. And every single foe will meet with judgment that neglects it. Warnings will be given, but they're ignored. The beast and the false prophet are not going to get away. They're not going to escape to somewhere. They are taken, in verse 20, they're cast into the lake of fire. Two-thirds of the triarchy of evil then will have met their doom. And Satan is going to join them after the 1,000 years. We're going to get into that on Sunday. And then what does it say about the rest that were there? It seems as if they're taken first. When Christ returns, before any of the armies are slain, the first thing he does is take those men that were responsible for drawing so many together and deceiving the whole world. He takes the beast and the false prophet out of their midst and casts them into the lake of fire. And verse 21, and the remnant, the rest, were slain with the sword. All that oppose the purposes of God are defeated once and for all. There's a very interesting contrast in verse 19. Between the word armies, the armies of the beast and the kings, and then about Christ, his army. The plural armies is used because they weren't gathered there in unity. They were gathered to battle each other under the deceptive leading of Satan. But now they gather together to dispute the claim of Christ to the sovereignty of the earth. But Christ is an army, and it shows that all the redeemed are united with him already under their sovereign Lord and will deal the death blow to the enemies. They're linked with him, linked with Christ. The redeemed are linked with him. We're linked with him. And we may be a part of the armies which follow after him. Christ is coming to reign. And we shall reign with him. The very earth where maybe you were mocked for being a Christian will be the very earth that will see you being linked with the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming. Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. Storm of tribulation now is past. We've looked at the 7 years. They've come and they've gone. And we will be the ones standing at the end of it all. Will you? The TV news camera crew on assignment in southern Florida. They were filming the widespread destruction of Hurricane Andrew. And at one scene amid the devastation and debris, there stood just one house on its foundation. It looked like nothing had even happened to it. It almost seemed miraculous how this could be the case. And the owner was out there cleaning up the yard. There was a lot of debris in his yard. He was cleaning things up. And one of the reporters approached him and said, "Sir, can you tell me why your house is the only one that's still standing?" And he said, "Well, I can tell you what I did when I built this house." He said, "I built this house myself. I also built it according to the Florida State Building Code. And when the code called for, whether it was 2x6 roof trusses or whatever it else, he said, when it said, this is the code, I followed the code. And I was told that a house built according to code could withstand a Category 4 hurricane. And a Category 4 hurricane came through. And it stood. This is what I did. And the house is still standing. He said, I suppose nobody else around here followed the code. That's the reason why I'm the only one left standing. We've watched this storm of tribulation break over the last 2 weeks. The only ones left standing will be those who have bowed to his code, if you will, that have gone by the book, that have bowed to his word, that have trusted in God's Son. And I'll ask this question to end the meeting. If Jesus Christ were to come tonight, if the Lord Jesus were to come tonight, would you be left behind? Or would you be at the end of it all, left standing? What will it be? Think on that as we pray. Father, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his work on the cross. We thank thee that he went through all of the judgment for sin that our sins deserved. We thank thee that he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We want to end this meeting to cry.